I would say, converted. And so then he goes in Acts chapter 10, the Lord sends him to Cornelius, a Gentile. And when he goes to Cornelius' house, he says things there that indicate that Cornelius knew the message, and then all that was left to be done then as a testimony was that the Holy Spirit came down and fell upon Cornelius and his household, and they spoke in tongues. And Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" And so forth. And so he baptized them. And then he goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. When he goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, he has to rehearse what he had done with Cornelius to all those people there in Jerusalem. Pardon me for saying it like this, but as though they mattered. Peter is the man to whom the Lord said, "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And yet when he goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, I don't want to add anything to the scripture, so don't run off and say Jerry said this is the way it was. But it is as if in Acts chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, Peter is in a quandary about how to continue his ministry. Now, what's really fascinating to me here, and what we're going to talk about, is the expectation of the people of the Jews. But in this verse, he says, "Now I know." Now he knows. Does that mean then that before this moment in history, in Acts chapter 12, verse 11, "Now I know"? Just thought about it being Acts chapter 12, verse 11. He says, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews." What in the world just took place here? So, well, Peter's still in charge. Peter says, well, five verses later, he's not in charge. Read with me from verse 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place." You don't see Peter anymore in the book of Acts in a leadership position. So we've got this timeline here. There's the cross of Christ and the activity of the apostles. I'll put them on both sides of the cross here. But now, I want to go back here and put, here's the world in general down here on this crooked line. Kind of typifies the world. Abraham is drawn out as separate. 500 years later, Israel as a nation is drawn out as separate. For 1,500 years, they were something special as a nation. And then when Christ came, they began, if you will, their descent until they fall of Israel, when they crucified Christ. From the crucifixion on, there began to be a dimension of them back into looking just like the rest of the nations. And in Acts chapter 12, where we just read, Peter said, "Now I know." Why did he say, "Now I know"? Well, the first part of the "now I know" is very simple. It's that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod. But then he says, "And from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." You say, "Well, the Jews weren't dead." Oh, well, yes, they probably did. Because you see, back in verse 1 of chapter 12, Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Now once again, I know that Peter knew that in Acts chapter 12, that he had been delivered from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. But what I also know is that Peter's ministry came to a stop. So, well, he didn't die. No, he didn't. You're in Acts chapter 12. Peter shows up again in Acts 15. Says about 2-3 verses there in Acts 15. By name, he doesn't show up again. The man who had the keys of the kingdom of heaven doesn't show up again in your Bible. You see, anyone who doesn't think that's significant is not thinking. Abraham, and then later Israel as a nation, was elevated above all the peoples of all the earth. And subsequently, they're not in any elevated period position at all after Acts chapter 15. As a matter of fact, it has been on a continual decline since Christ got to the earth, especially since they crucified him, until out here, somewhere out here, there's going to be a day when a different thing applies. I believe Acts chapter 28, and the thing which applies to them is the word L-O-A-M-M-I. Lo-Ami, or Lo-Ami, and it means not God's people. And it is going to apply to this bunch of Israelites soon. And the diminishing of them you can watch throughout the book of Acts. When they rejected Christ, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 24. And so you watch the house of Israel go desolate. I believe Peter saw it in Acts chapter 8. That's why he wandered out of Jerusalem. I believe he didn't know what to do with it. He obeyed the Lord, went down there to Samaria, laid hands on people, and they received the Holy Ghost, and they all rejoiced. Why wouldn't you rejoice in the Lord? Acts chapter 9, he goes out of Jerusalem again, I don't know that he ever went back. I think he went back in Acts chapter 8. And he goes out of Jerusalem again, goes out to Joppa and a couple of towns out there, and raised a lady from the dead. And why wouldn't you do that if you had the power to do so? In Acts chapter 10, he's forced by the Spirit of the Lord, by the angel of the Lord, to go to Cornelius' house. Doesn't know why he's there when he gets there. Preaches unto him, he gets the Holy Ghost, and he turns to the people who are with him and says, can any man forbid water? I don't believe he would have said that to the converts in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, do you? He said, can any man forbid water? Why? Because the guy was a Gentile, and he was out there in a Gentile's house. Then he goes back in Acts chapter 11, and he has to explain himself. In Acts chapter 2, he would have said something like, you bunch of hypocrites, why are you asking me what I'm doing? The Spirit of God is leading me. And I don't mean that like I know that. But for crying out loud, this is the guy that had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And now he's explaining himself to the people in Jerusalem. But here he says, now I know. Well, that's after I don't know how much time. Nearly three chapters plus of your Bible has taken place here. Several activities by Peter that told you and me and everybody else that can read it that it's not like Acts 2, 3, and 4. So what, and 5, where he spoke and a man died. 2, 3, 4, and 5 is considerably different from these four chapters. So I believe that the term from all the expectation of the people of the Jews has to do with the ministry that he had being in this diminishing stage, and it wasn't important. It wasn't anything Peter could expect to change. I think it was just going to go this way, and he could now see this. Why did he see that if the angel of the Lord got him out of jail? Well, for one thing, if the angel of the Lord got him out of jail, what did he have to not do? He didn't have to go to trial. He didn't have to stand before Herod. He didn't even have to stand there and let him lop his head off. The angel of the Lord got him out of prison. So then he remembered. He's going to get old. That's what the Lord told him in the book of John. But he's delivered out of the hand, and he says, of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Well, to me, that means something more than just the ones who wanted him dead there in Jerusalem. I believe it means the expectation of the Jews. Well, their expectation was one of really interesting consequence. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. What is the problem in Israel during this 1500 years? The problem in Israel during that 1500 years is the same as the problem was in the book of Acts. Their problem during the 1500 years is they made a mockery out of what God told them was going to be theirs. Notice, if you will, verse 2. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. This is 240 years after David. It is about 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar takes them off into captivity. Right here in the midst of this whole thing, when it's supposed to be a glorious nation bringing forth the will of God for the earth, they're not listening. Verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. In other words, the Lord, in effect, says, everything I did to try to snap you into shape didn't work. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. I just read that because I like to say the word putrefying. They have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom. And we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Whoa. That's a pretty strong indictment against this people. And remember, now, this is only about halfway through this 1500 years. That's the shape they're in. Verse 10. He turns right around and calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. So obviously the Lord is telling them, whatever you've done in front of me isn't worth anything anyway. He's tired of the religious practice that they've been doing. It had nothing whatsoever to do with the requirements of the law. They have denied the requirements of the law in favor of what they are trying to do to satisfy themselves. And it's made them filthy. Verse 15, and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Those verses from 11 to 15 typify religion. If you study those all real carefully, you'll find most every religion in the world today fits into the category of what is going on right there, from the blood, although not all religions today are shedding new blood. But that from the blood to the vain oblations of verse 13, that's exactly what they're doing. You know what a vain oblation is? It is a speech, if you will, words that come out which are worthless before the Lord. Religion. You know, I sat in a crowd not too long ago and was led, though I didn't do this, but I was led by a preacher sort, I guess preacher is the right word, to recite the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer. And if you ever remember being in religion, you know how they do it. They pray, and then they sort of work themselves into the Our Father which art in heaven. And they pray that prayer, and I didn't do it. And there was someone who noticed that I didn't do it. And so they asked me why. And I said, well, I've really only got about, you know, half a dozen reasons, but there's a big three in there. Well, what are they? Don't you think that's what the Lord told us this? Well, no, what the fourth reason I don't do it is because the Lord never told anybody to do that, not even the 12 apostles. He said, pray after this manner. Nevertheless, I said the first thing about the Lord's Prayer is that they've taken what the Lord gave as a model for prayer and they've made it a vain oblation. Number one, no one in this world today needs to expect that God's kingdom, God the Father's kingdom, is going to come to this earth. And this individual looked shocked, backed up, said, aren't you in the kingdom of God? I said, no. The good news is, neither are you. What am I? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then flesh and blood are not in the kingdom of God. And I said, aren't you in flesh and blood? Yeah. Well, then are you in the kingdom of God? No. Guess not. That's the first thing. So you stand there and say, thy kingdom come, as if you wanted it. Why would you pray for that if you didn't want it? But wait, if his kingdom does come, what's that called in the Bible? And most people talk about it in the Bible. He says, well, it's when Jesus comes. I said, to reign? He says, yes. I said, okay, so you're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Is that what you believe the 12 were praying for when they said, thy kingdom come? He said, well, yeah, I suppose so. I said, you want that? And by this time, he's backing up a little. He says, don't I? I said, well, I don't think so. Why don't you take about 3 or 4 months to study everything you can find in the Old Testament about the time when Christ rules and reigns over the earth and see whether or not you want to be in that group. Well, they're under the law, gentlemen. They're under the law. They're under the law, even to the point of the daily sacrifices under the law. Read Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 and 14. Read those chapters. See how serious that is about the law of Moses upon this earth. That's the kingdom that has come to the earth, and people think they want that, and so they pray, thy kingdom come. Say, well, don't we want a kingdom from the Lord? Yes, but we don't want it to come to us. We want to go to it. He says, okay, I understand that. As though it were a minor point. I said, in the second place, you pray in that prayer, give us this day our daily bread. He says, yeah. I said, I fully acknowledge that everything we have because of the Lord, and that everything we have due to the fact that He is, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But to pray, give us this day our daily bread, if you were one of those 12 apostles using that as a model for your prayer, I said, tell me now, what in this world did the 12 apostles own? He said, well, they gave up all. And I said, in Luke 14, what does the Lord tell people who want to be His disciples? He said, I don't know. I told him, Luke 14, 33, if you don't give up everything you've got, you can't be my disciple. So I said, in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, when they had converts by the thousands, and Peter and the 12 talked to them, what did the converts do? He said, got baptized. And what else? Sold out? Absolutely. Now you see why they should pray, give us this day our daily bread? But you see, God wouldn't have honored a ritual prayer there. Didn't the Lord call rituals vain repetitions?
Yeah.
I said, now think about the rest of it. Do you believe, standing right here in front of me, do you believe right now that the Lord has forgiven you all your sins? He said, yes. I said, every one of them? He said, yes. I said, now go through the rest of the prayer. He's standing there like trying to remember it. I said, doesn't it say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? He said, yeah. And I said, at the end of the prayer, didn't the Lord explain to those 12 men standing there that if they didn't forgive other people, the Father wouldn't forgive them? He said, yeah. I said, does Colossians 2:13 tell you that you've got all your sins forgiven? Yes. You don't see a problem with this? He says, yeah, I guess I do. I said, well, there's the three biggies. Do with it what you want to do with it. Never talk to him again. I suspect that next Sunday morning when his preacher said, has taught us to pray our Father, and he just jumped right in there and prayed it anyway. But I bet you he thinks about it. Maybe he won't. Anyway, the point is, the Lord doesn't honor this. That's not what the Lord's about. He never has been about this. And when Jesus taught that to the 12 apostles, he taught it as a manner of prayer. And they are to pray that way because it fits their dispensation and because it fits what the Lord knew they were going to face. It fits what Peter did back there in our opening chapter in Acts chapter 12. Can you imagine him laying in jail saying, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? No. If he prayed the prayer, he prayed the moment, he prayed the problem of the moment in the manner of that prayer. Hallowed be the name of the Father. We pray that way. We say, our Father in heaven, thank you for this grace. And on all, we honor the Father. We honor the Son. We honor the Holy Spirit, which is in all three. All three are in the Lord's Prayer. And the whole issue is, if we didn't do that, we would be contrary to the Word of God as our authority. But we don't pray the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. We have a lot more thank yous, a lot less asking if we pray properly. Now, it's just religion. And religion today is just like what Isaiah saw it was in Isaiah chapter 1. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 23. This is kind of the end of this thing about how bad they had become. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. And the interesting thing about that passage right there is that it's twice here, and I forget where the other one is right now. Verse 17. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. And again in verse 23, the last part of the verse, judge not the people, the princes, they judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Well, if you run over to James chapter 1, read the last two verses, you have a picture of what the Lord said true religion, pure religion was. And it's those two verses. It's learn to do this because your judges don't know how to do this. Chapter 1, verse 17 and 23. Now, sorry, I got itchy nose here this morning. Somebody must be coming. You ever heard that? If your nose itches, company's coming. Notice in verse 24. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. The mighty one of what? Israel. Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. I find that fascinating. Going to take away their tin. I don't know what it means exactly, except that's what it says. So that's what it says. But notice what he's going to do when he takes away the tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. As in Joshua, as in Moses and Joshua, and so forth. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Tell me now, between 760 B.C. here, the middle of the time of Israel's as a nation, been before the Lord comes, all the way through until you get to Acts 28. Did you ever see that happen? Nope. The only judgment that came to them out of righteousness from the Lord was the 12 apostles, and they rejected it post haste, out of hand. Rejected them. Wouldn't have anything to do with them. But he says, go on, verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. That doesn't happen. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow. You know what tow is? Any of you in here know what tow is? I just tell you anything I want you to know. Tow is the part of a wick in a candle that makes it burn. That's what tow is. I don't know what it is. Some sort of a mixture of something, but I don't know what it is. But he says, the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. In other words, just like if you read on to clear through the Bible, you're going to find that, first of all, when the Lord comes back, the Bible tells you that he's going to set their fields on fire. And the second thing about when he comes back, there are people somewhere who can see other people somewhere who have been cast into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You read Jesus Christ's words about hell and fire, and you'll find those passages, and they're going to be able to see them. Book of Revelation, and also back in the Old Testament book, said somebody's going to be able to see them. I don't know who that is. I don't know why they can see them, but they can see them. And there it is right there. They shall both burn together and none shall quench them. Not going to shut it down. So what was their expectation? Their expectation was to become a city of righteousness again, in verse 26. To have great counselors again, as in the beginning, in verse 26. And instead, it just keeps going the wrong direction. Now notice chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Israel, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Well, folks, that is a day yet coming. There's a day coming out here in which that is going to occur. And all the nations of the earth are going to come from this crooked line effect of mine over here, and they're going to come to Israel for a specific purpose. And the Israel that they're coming to is going to have 12 kings, 144,000 priests. Oops, one too many zeros. And it's going to have Jesus Christ reigning over them, over the whole earth in Zion. Now, that's about a 3-hour Bible class down in one sentence there. Because I'm sure you understand that it would have to be that somehow or another that passage gets to be fulfilled. If this passage is going to be fulfilled and the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, then bless your soul, that is going to come to pass. The difficulty with getting from where they are back here in the middle of this elevated Israel period, the difficulty from getting from here to here is how much they're going to have to change. Well, the Lord keeps giving them from 760 B.C. For 300 years or so, he gives them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I mean, it goes down to about 430 B.C., and he's just stopped giving them any opportunities. And then, lo and behold, he gives them his son, as he said in the parable, last of all, I will send my son. They will receive him. Why in the world wouldn't
they receive the Son.
But they don't. They won't receive the Son. Now, all of the book of Isaiah is either about the condition that they're in, taking them down to this point right over here, or about their return. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. When it's gotten so bad, and it's not you can't just read this in the first few verses of Isaiah 49, because it's the expectation of what's going to happen in the future. And Isaiah wrote to them about back here to give them this expectation of the future. For instance, he says he talks about that earlier in the chapter. He says in verse 8, Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate passages. Now, in a literal sense, Paul used this as a means of understanding, for Israel to understand his ministry. From Acts chapter 13 on, he used the two or three verses out of this passage. But in a historical sense, it was Isaiah talking to the people of Israel. And in fact, you know that in verse 3. The Lord said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And so it's really literally talking about Israel here, even though Paul uses it about himself. But it says there, the last part of verse 8, give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. The desolate heritages will be but the way things have been. In fact, the way things were right here when Isaiah said these words is what was desolate. Read chapter 1 again, sinful nation. Now look at verse 9. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. And there's a reference there, if you've got a star Bible, you've probably got a star beside that verse, as though it were talking about Jesus Christ. Well, it is talking about the activity of the Lord when he comes here, not the Lord specifically. Verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. So look at the expectation of the Jews here. Now remember, when Peter said that he had been delivered from the expectation of the people of the Jews in Acts chapter 12, literally he was removed from jail so he didn't have to face the accusers, and he goes into another place, as we found, so we don't know exactly where he went, and he only shows up once more in the book of Acts by name. But he had been their leader. And so now we know, by reading these passages, like we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2, briefly, now we know that the overall expectation of the Jews was for good stuff to happen to them. And if you had been a religious Jew, as say Saul was, suppose Saul, who also became Paul, suppose Saul's companions argued with him. Now, you never find him going back and talking to his old companions. When the Lord said, come out from among them, I think he meant for Paul to come out from among them. But he never went back and argued with his companions, but what if he had? They would have said, you can't possibly believe those guys are true. You've been over here persecuting them. Look at them. Don't you see they're causing division? Hold on to Isaiah 49 and look at Matthew chapter 10. You know what gets me about the world is they don't read what they want to about Jesus. They're going to take the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, we've got to live by Jesus' words. We need to live by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, let's live by these words. Verse 34. Jesus is talking. If you've got a red letter edition, it's red letters. Verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. You think Jesus Christ talked about peace on earth, goodwill toward men? No, that's over here. At His second coming. That's not back here at His first coming. And when He sent the 12 out earlier in the chapter, He said, hey, there's going to be wolves coming after you. You better learn how to run. Nah, He didn't say that. But you see my point? My point is people take the expectation of Jesus Christ that they want to take. But the Jews should have known. They should have seen. He said, have they not seen? Do they not hear? Have they not known? And Isaiah said all of those things. Paul used them. Peter used them. Isaiah said all of those things. Back in Isaiah 49. He says in verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted. If the first coming of Christ was to be noticeable to these Jews, that's probably not the right word, it had to be this way. They fixed it in their mind that it was this way. This is Isaiah 49. He's been going on about this for the bulk of the chapters and up to Isaiah 49. Notice, though, one more thing, or a couple more verses about what they expected. Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people. The people is Israel. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms. The Gentiles will bring the people's sons in their arms. And thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers. And the queen thy nursing, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face to thee toward the earth. And lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. And you get a picture of that in your mind if you're a Jew. What would you be expecting? Would you be expecting 12 men to start a divisional practice, dividing the people? That's what the religious Jews saw. All they saw was the division caused by this guy Jesus and his little band of marauders. That's what they saw. That's why Jesus bemoaned them and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. They've been killing these guys and been telling them all this good stuff while at the same time claiming all the good stuff. Because the prophets in general speaking the word of the Lord. The people thought the prophets were mistreating them. Hold on to Isaiah and go over to Amos and show you something. Amos, you see Daniel, Hosea, whatever it is, Amos. When you get to Amos, you'll know it. Amos, somewhere, just a second. 7. Amos 7. Verse 10. Here we go. This is how Israel treated the prophets. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Would you look at the top of your Bible and see if it says up there Amos, or does it say Amaziah? Which one do you think was right, Amos or Amaziah? If Amos conspired against Jeroboam, was Amaziah right or wrong to go tell the king what he told him? Well, obviously he'd have been wrong. The book is named Amos because what Amos said was, thus saith the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Well, notice, Amaziah's got another motive here. He's trying to get on the good side of Jeroboam, verse 11. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flea deal. And you got to look at the word seer as though it had a sneer on his face when he said it. Go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Babel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Oh, it's not the Lord's. I thought Amaziah was a priest. Surely he'd be right if he was a priest. No, he's not right. He's not a priest of the Lord. He's a priest of the king. The king's chapel, the king's court. Verse 14. Then answered Amos, and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And I've seen lots of sycamore trees growing up in Indiana. I've always wondered, what in the world did he do with that sycamore fruit when he gathered it up? I mean, I never saw a single animal ever eat it. Maybe he made something special out of it, I don't know. Verse 15. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord, thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord. This is Amos talking to Amaziah the priest. Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity for them his land. I don't know about you, but look, based upon the title of the book, and based upon this being in the Word of God, I think probably what Amos said is a little more valid than what Amaziah said. And it only takes just a little time after Jeroboam's dead before that's true. Yes, sir. 10 northern tribes go sliding off into oblivion. About not quite 100 years later. Now, back in Isaiah 49, verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see, they believed they were going to be saved from their enemies. And they loved to read this passage. And Saul, as a Pharisee, before he became Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, Saul would have read this passage and forgotten one just a little bit later. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, the expected one, the one they thought was coming, the one who was going to sprinkle many nations in the previous chapter, the one who's going to wake up Zion and so forth. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ appearing upon the scene. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He wept. And acquainted with grief. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often I would have gathered you. Middle verse 3. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. They were not able to look upon him, whom they had pierced, and yet the Lord promised them one day they shall. And when it came down to putting him up on the cross, and God turned the lights off on him, and none of them could look upon him. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All of a sudden, then, if an individual Israelite read Isaiah 53 and believed it, he wouldn't know to call excuse me. He wouldn't know to call Jesus coming the first coming as opposed to the second coming, but he would know these things were going to occur. How could he not know they were going to occur? And yet they didn't read what they didn't like. They only read the part they liked. So literally, we know because Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised for our justification, we know that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. They needed to believe on Him because otherwise they're not included in this wounded for our transgressions. By His stripes we are healed. And that's what Peter said to them in Acts chapter 2. He didn't tell them that they had salvation the way you and I teach salvation. He told them your only hope for salvation is that one you just got through killing. So look at it here down at verse 7. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice the of us all. Notice in verse 5. It's our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. We are healed. In verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You couldn't deny that if you tried. Isaiah is not a Gentile, and he's not talking to Gentiles. Although he talks a lot about Gentiles, he's talking to Jews. O Israel, ah, sinful nation, on and on and on. Verse 7, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Bless your soul, that's Isaiah's people. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 6. 5 or 6? 5. He was taken from, verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was between two thieves on the cross and taken and laid into a tomb by a rich man that had never been used. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And you should cross-reference there that Psalm 12 passage that says that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Christ dies up here. He's buried in the ground. But his soul, leaving the cross, went to hell. And when he went to hell, the Bible says that his soul was not going to be left in hell, but that the Lord would show him a path. And he must always consider the path that got him out of there because the Lord considers it. Last part of the last half of verse 10. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Matches Mark chapter 10, where Jesus offered the cup, said, "This blood is the New Testament in my, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many." Verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions." So Jesus Christ dies, goes to hell. God shows him the path out of there. He gets back into his body, and he promises to return. Now, what the Jews saw was this. Israel as a nation in prophecy did not see this. Therefore, they to this day deny that Jesus was the Christ. They forget that there are 300 passages of Scripture which concerning himself, Jesus Christ fulfilled. They don't want to admit that because if they did admit that, they'd have to admit that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Peter said in Matthew 16, as Thomas acknowledging him as his God, when he saw the hands and feet and the hole in his side and cried out, "My Lord and my God," the rest of Israel would be forced to accept him if they paid attention to those 300 passages of Scripture. So what do? They don't. Now, go to Hosea chapter 1, right after Daniel. Of the insolence what is that cottage and cucumber thing there in Isaiah? Well, of all those things that Israel was, Hosea puts it in about three verses here. Hosea 1, verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. I mean, there it is. What's their problem? Well, their problem is, by the way, he wrote this about the same time as Isaiah. Pretty close, pretty contemporary. Hosea and Isaiah. And what's the difference between the way Hosea said it and Isaiah said it? Well, it took Isaiah 66 chapters to say it all. It only took Hosea about 13 to say it. But concerning what Israel had done, what they'd done with the word of the Lord, that says it right there in verse 2. The land had committed great whoredom. And as Israel was in the land, Now it's fascinating to me, several things about this are fascinating. He says in verse of the first child, the first child's name is Jezreel, verse 4 and 5. Then the second child that this harlot has unto him is called Lo-Ruhamah, verse 6. She conceived again, bare a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. So there's a progression between the verses. Lo-Ruhamah took away the northern 10 tribes. Lo-Ammi takes away all the rest, including Judah. Well, Judah was there when Christ came. Judah was intact. So, well, that wasn't the Judah of God. Well, it was the Judah that was allowed to be there. They were in captivity. Judah came back here. Ezra and Nehemiah tell you the story. And they were there until Acts chapter 28. In other words, when Christ came on the earth, Judah was intact. Judah and Benjamin. It was called the land of the Jews by anybody outside of there. And that does not change politically until, and we can't find this in the Bible, but we can find it secularly, until AD 67, 68, 69, and 70, when Titus and their own army destroyed Jerusalem. Now, you don't have to include that in your Bible study. It's just a historical fact, because it's not found in the Bible. But from the time Jesus was born until that is roughly 70 years by the calendar we're using today. And consequently to that, they became Lo-Ammi somewhere in all of that. If you don't want to say AD 70, don't. It doesn't matter to me when they became Lo-Ammi. It matters to me how the Word of God treats them. These are God's people. Remember, they were elevated. They're up here. They're not down here with the hoi polloi. They're up there. You think they're not above us? Go back and read the law. That'll put you in your place. And the whole point is, they're not staying up there. They're going back down here with the rest of us. The Italians have really good words to describe that. The hoi polloi is the way things are amongst the populace. Just sorry, good for nothing skunks. Hoi polloi. The hoity-toity is above that. Well, Israel was the hoity-toity. In Latin terms, the Italians still use the term. Hoi polloi, hoity-toity, that separates the people. Well, anyway, so they brought back. Lo am I means, for you are not my people, verse 9 says. Well, I know by the events of the New Testament here, in this period of time, right here, from Acts chapter 12, where we started on, the pivotal point that I'm back to, the pivotal point was, Peter said, now I know And he was delivered from the expectation of the people of the Jews. Peter was. You see, here's the thing. I'm not sure I'm making my point. Didn't Jesus tell the 12 apostles they were going to die for the witness of him? James did. Chapter 12, verse 2, we read it. Peter didn't. There's two ways Peter could have looked at this. By the hand of the Lord, by the angel of the Lord coming, getting him out of jail, turning him loose. He could have looked at it and said, well, I got to get this bunch fired up here. We've lost James, and we need to get all fired up, and we need to get this thing back together. We need to do what the Lord told us to do. Or he could have said, this is what the Lord meant by telling me I was going to be an old man. But I didn't die. At the hand of the king of Herod. So then what am I supposed to do now, Lord? Well, unless you're willing to say that Peter was wrong, he shows you what he did in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. He went to another place, and nobody even knew where he was. I said, well, you don't know that. I know that the Bible doesn't tell me where he was. And he shows up in Acts chapter 15, speaks two, three verses to get the Judaizers, if you will, off the back of Paul and his disciples, and you don't see Peter again. Don't tell me the ministry went on the same. He was delivered from the expectation of the people of the Jews. If he had stayed in the expectation of the people of the Jews, he'd have gotten killed. So then, did he run? No, he didn't run. His ministry changed. It was not his place to run out and get himself killed. As a matter of fact, you won't find any more of the 12 dying in your Bible. Does people forget that the Lord told them they were going to die? They must. Because James is the only one of them that dies in the Bible. None of the rest of them die. And the ministry which they had is just not the prevalent ministry anymore. Paul's ministry is. So what did Paul do to get this ministry? He didn't do anything. He trusted Christ as his Savior. And when Israel became Loamite, put your own date on it, I don't care when it was. But when they became Loamite, Paul and everybody else stopped going to them. And in Paul's case, that's Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Pivotal points, you better believe it. Acts chapter 12, verse 11, very pivotal. All right, I'm done. Anybody got a question?
The Jews today, the so-called Jews today, what do they consider? What was Jesus?
A prophet. They'll use him as a prophet when it's convenient to them. Like one of Dr. Warlick's friends gave me a book, and it's written by a man who doesn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, but he believed Jesus was terrific. He thought Jesus was great, but he views him as another prophet of Israel rather than being the Messiah. Once again, ignoring those 300 places. So they believe that Jesus was a prophet, same way Islam does. They believe Jesus was a prophet, a good man, they called him. And they ignore the miracles. They say, well, the miracles is hyper. People get hyper. And on and on. So, basically, that's the way the world is today. Anybody else? Any questions from the World Wide Web?
Well, we have one before you started speaking, so do you want to address?
Sure. Is this from Jay?
Yeah.
Hi, Jay.
He said, question about this verse, 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Spirit being saved and not soul. Paul never says soul in his writings. Why?
Because.
And then he said, correction and question. Never says soul being saved in his writings.
Yes. Paul never said that the soul is saved because the soul isn't saved. Your soul is saved when you're here on the earth and still alive. In the context of that passage, what he's talking about is when he died. When the man died, the destruction of the flesh is when you die. Well, when the destruction of the flesh comes, Paul never mentions the soul after the destruction of the flesh or after someone dies. He talks about the spirit being saved in the day of Jesus Christ, and therefore we have no reason to say that our soul is eternal. I can't prove to you that the soul is not eternal, but I don't enter into that argument. Well, the argument that I will enter into is 1 Corinthians 5:5. It is the spirit that is saved, not the soul. And I find Paul not mentioning, he mentions the soul five times, and all five times it has to do with things which are going on in your life, which are connected to the earth, to being here in the earth. I know that Peter, James, and John and the Old Testament refers to the soul being saved, and I find in the future they are connected to the earth. I find the Church of the Body of Christ never being mentioned that the soul is saved, but rather that the spirit is saved, and I find in the future they're not connected to the earth. So you can do that whatever you want to do it. That's just kind of the way I see that. I believe that verse, though, is very telling that the spirit be saved. The destruction of the flesh, by the way, just an added thought, to turn someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is to withdraw fellowship from them. And people say, well, you ought to throw them out of the church. You preach right to them, they'll leave the church or get right one, so you don't have to throw anybody out. But the point is that if they go off into the world, so to speak, their spirit will not rule over their soul anymore, and their soul and their flesh will soon destroy itself by whatever the world has to offer. I don't know if that helps or not, Jay, but in answer to your question, I do believe that the spirit is saved and that the soul is probably not eternal for the church, the body of Christ. The soul being the seat of emotion, that doesn't bother me in the least. Clyde, you see that differently, or are you saying?
No, I see exactly what it says. It's just what happens with the,
you do
wonder. Emotion. You know about it, it's a wonderful plan.
Yes.
It's just trying to figure it out.
Yes, and I do believe that the Lord's plan is perfect, and therefore I don't need to consider all this stuff most of the time. However, in answer to people, Jay no doubt is going to have people ask him that same thing, or maybe already have. The point is that if we tell people, we need to tell them what the Bible says, well, then that always going to prompt another question. Well, that's why I said when I look at the soul, as Paul mentioned it, as in 1 Thessalonians 5, your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord. That's here. And there's four other times he uses it, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. Well, that's here. That's on this earth. That has nothing to do with what is saved eternally. But 1 Corinthians 5:5 does have to do with what is saved eternally. So, anyway, if that helps or not, Jay, but... Okay. Thanks for being here, all of you. Appreciate you tuning in, and hope it's been helpful.
The question, could it have to do with Christ's body?
The church, the body of Christ, it has everything to do with the church, the body of Christ, yes. You mean the body, does the question mean, does the body, the church, the body of Christ being like Christ's body? Is that what the idea is, fashioned like unto his glorious body? I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body had a spirit, but I'm also sure that the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected body has a spirit, has a soul.
So the soul is saved, so to speak.
Now our soul is saved, yeah. You never find Paul telling you that, though. First Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, "There, the end of their faith is the salvation of their souls. The end of our faith is the rapture of the church." There's considerable difference there.
Not leaving
the soul in hell. Yeah, right. That's what I said. I'm sure that Christ's resurrected body had both spirit and soul. And we know by what he said and by what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was a spiritual body. It was literal, material, and physical. But we also know by what David said and what Peter repeated that his soul was brought out of hell. That's what that path is all about. And so it was when you put those things together, it becomes pretty obvious that Jesus Christ in resurrection had both a body, a soul, and a spirit. But it's not obvious to the church the body of Christ. If like I said, we'd argue about that. If somebody wants the soul to be there, fine, I'm okay with that. But just don't try to prove it to me out of Paul's epistles. Thanks very much, y'all. Glad you were here.